Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, we will resume our series in Exodus. Exodus 12, we'll be looking at verses 43 to 51. So Exodus 12, verses 43 to 51. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, as we pick up in the book of Exodus, again, we have to remember what we've seen so far. We began, at the beginning of this book, seeing Israel greatly oppressed by the Pharaoh. This Pharaoh didn't remember all the things that the Lord did through Joseph in preserving their land. And so he began oppressing the people out of fear because the people of Israel had grown so numerous. In the midst of that oppression, of course, Moses was set apart from before his birth, called by the Lord to be the special mediator for the people of Israel. And then there was this series of confrontations that we witnessed where Pharaoh was humbled by the plagues, the gods of the Egyptians being humbled by the plagues. And as we left off 5 weeks ago now, we saw that the firstborn, in fact, had died. The 10th plague had come, and Egypt was in complete ruin. And so the Exodus, in reality, was set in motion over the suffering of the Egyptians. But before Israel leaves the land of Egypt, God institutes one more thing for them. Not only does He give them a testimony of the plagues and the suffering of Egypt, He institutes also this Passover meal, this new ritual that had not been celebrated before. The Passover was a sign to the people of Israel. It was a seal of something unusual. It was a sign of God's unusual relationship with the people of Israel. You see, the people of Israel weren't just a lucky group of people who happened to stumble upon the favor of God on a good day. No, they were a special people because God had chosen them. God had entered into covenant with them. And it's for that reason that the people of Israel were special. And to this special people, then God gives this special meal, this meal of the Passover, this meal of the covenant, to help them remember their special relationship with Him. And as we consider the institution of the Passover tonight, what we want to see is that because of God's covenant relationship with His people, He blesses them with the covenant privilege of obedience. And so we want to see God making the rules in verses 43 to 49, and we want to see the people obeying in verses 50 and 51. So because of God's covenant relationship with His people, He blesses them with the covenant privilege of obedience. We see God making the rules, and then we see the people obeying. Now, let's look first at God making the rules. When we come to the rules that God makes for the Passover, they are in the shadow of the 10 plagues. Now, the 10 plagues, of course, we remember, are that confrontation between a jealous God and a prideful creature. It's not an account of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, the mighty king, that Moses the slave conquers the king of Egypt. No, Moses is simply the messenger. And so what we have in the accounts of the 10 plagues is an account of the confrontation between a God who is jealous for His worship, jealous that He would be praised, making Himself known to this Pharaoh who is obstinate against Him. He is leaving the proud king of Egypt without any excuse. Where the king of Egypt began with, "Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go?" God gives him adequate evidence for who he is and that the demand to let the people of Israel should be heeded. But instead, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And as a result, Egypt has been humbled. Egypt has been brought low before the mighty hand of God. Now, in the last sermon that I preached to you on the book of Exodus, on March 15th, we saw the beginnings of the actual Exodus out of Egypt. We saw the firstborn of Egypt. They were all dead. They were dead from the palace to the slave quarters, even to the barn. The firstborn of the animals even and died. And that was all a manifestation of God's final judgment on the land of Egypt. God's judgment was poured out, and we saw with tremendous devastation the impact of the death of the firstborn in all the household of Egypt, the devastation that would have come upon that land as a result of that 10th plague alone would have been crippling to any nation. Now, today's verses, on the other hand, are not so much about the judgment of God. Today's verses are actually about the mercy of God. We see the mercy of God in the celebration of the Passover. Now, in the celebration of the Passover, in the manifestation of God's mercy for the people of Israel, God is not void of giving guidance, giving rules for Israel to obey. Now, some of the rules that are given as we consider God's mercy in the Passover, some of those rules are only limited for a very short time to this first instant of the Passover. And then we see other parts of the rules of the Passover are abiding as long as Israel celebrates this feast. But before we get to the different rules that God gives to us, first we should ask ourselves, why does God give us these rules? Why the precision from the hand of the Lord? Well, it's all tied to the way in which God's mercy is manifest in this world. The mercy that God manifests for creatures isn't haphazard. It isn't without form. No, God, when he shows his mercy to mankind, does so in a very specific form. He does it by entering into covenant with man, by making an agreement with man. And so that's how God establishes his mercy also with the people of Israel. And so when you look at the mercy of God established with Israel through covenant, the first place where you look is not where Israel is as a nation. God's covenant promise with the people of Israel began in Genesis 12 when God made his first promise to Abraham, that Abram at the time, that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him a land, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That first promise in Genesis 12 is formalized then by God in a subsequent chapter in Genesis, Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, verse 17, you kind of have a culmination of this special formal ritual that God makes Abraham, or Abram still at that time, endure. You remember the account where God orders Abram to take these different animals and to cut them in half and to make a path of these different animals, one half of the animal on the left side and one half of the animal on the right side. And these animals were to be a path that would confirm the covenant that God was making with Abram. But as this symbolic ritual was being carried out, what we see as the account goes forward is that when the two parties are supposed to walk through these animals, when they walk through it and say, "If I am not faithful to this agreement that we are making, let me be like these animals that are cut in half," when that affirmation is taking place in that covenant ritual, where is Abram? Well, Abram has been made to fall asleep. The hand of the Lord caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And God alone walks through these two animals. So that's the start. That's the start of the mercy of God, where he alone walks through this binding part of this covenant that he forms with Abram. And that's where we find the starting point for God's covenant promise with the people of Israel. When God comes to Israel, his people, he's looking back to the covenant that he made with Abram and Isaac and Jacob. It's that covenant promise that's being carried forward to Israel. And you see that in Exodus 2 and verse 24. When God hears Israel's groaning in Egypt, and he hears their groaning not because of his fondness for them as a nation per se, he does love his people Israel, but because of his covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembers his promise in Genesis 15 all the way 400 years later in Exodus 2. Now, beyond that, we see that this covenant promise that rests on the people of Israel has consequences for how God views Israel. So in Exodus 19, which we haven't come to yet, we will be there in a few months probably, Exodus 19 verses 4 through 6, there God looks at his covenant people and he describes them as his treasured possession among all the peoples. So when God's covenant promise rests on Israel, it makes them the treasured possession of the Lord. That's what's true of Abram's family. And that same peculiar promise rests on the New Testament church as well, as the heirs of Abraham's promise by faith, as we see in Romans 4 or Galatians 3. And you can look in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where the New Testament church is described like God describes Israel in the Old Testament. The New Testament church is described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so you see this covenant promise of God on the people of Israel now being transferred onto the New Testament church. And there you have the special blessing of the Lord on his people. But this covenant promise, this covenant relationship with God is also familial. God is Israel, is the church's father, and he is caring for them as such. And that's why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, teaches us to pray to our heavenly Father. We are in a familial relationship with God. But then there's also this legal aspect that comes with our relationship with God. And that's what's in view in this text. When it comes to covenant, the making of covenants is primarily a legal enterprise. And so when God makes the covenant with Abram, he enters into a formal agreement with the patriarch, a legal agreement with Abram. There are promises that God makes. I will be your God, you will be my people. There are obligations that he lays on Abram. And the Passover is one of those obligations. The Passover is the meal that reminds the people of Israel of the obligations that they owe to God and is an obligation in itself. You see, the Passover is a meal that says, God's voice speaking, these people belong to me. And that is why God is so careful to protect who it is that may participate in this covenant meal. It says in our text in verse 43 that no foreigner shall eat of the Passover. In verse 45, same thing repeated. One thing is added to it. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of this covenant meal. God is protecting those who participate in this meal. These foreigners, they are people who are just passing through the land of Israel. These hired servants, they are like people who have a temporary visa in our own land. They're only here for the short term. No intention of joining this nation. They will be here for a season, and then they will go back to their own land. They exist, in a sense, outside of Israel. They're not part of the covenant nation in the Old Testament, and so they're not to be included in the covenant meal. And so we see a little bit later on something that may make us scratch our heads. In verse 48, we see that a stranger who sojourns with you can keep the Passover so long as they circumcise all the males in their family. A sojourner was more like a permanent resident, as we have. Somebody has a green card in the United States of America. Somebody who's not only has a green card, but who has circumcised all the males, in a sense, taking on citizenship among the people of Israel. When a sojourner does that, then he can participate in the meal, because it says in our passage in verse 48 that that person has been counted as a native. He has, in a sense, become Hebrew. That's the Old Testament restriction for the covenant people of God. If you want to be part of God's covenant people, you had to become Jewish by circumcision if you weren't Jewish by birth. So to eat the covenant meal, you had to be Hebrew. Now, that's why God exercises such care about making sure that the foreigner and the hired worker doesn't participate in this covenant keeping, this covenant meal. To participate in the covenant meal, they must be part of the covenant people. To be allowed to participate in the covenant meal, you had to become Israel. Now, the rules that God gives with regard to the Passover are covenant affirming. But God does make some adjustments from this first Passover celebration to the subsequent Passover celebration that will take place from year to year when they have entered into the land of Canaan. So, for example, if you were to compare this passage and the institution of the Passover, where it says that you shall eat it in one house and that all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, you see the Lord God adjusting that subsequently, still in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 1 through 8. And the adjustments that God makes are not about the symbolism of the feast, not about the covenant nature of the feast, but what God adjusts in Deuteronomy 16 is both where the feast should be celebrated and who should participate in this Passover feast. And so if you flip over to Deuteronomy 16, you will see there in verse 2, a change in the location of the Passover celebration. It says in verse 2, "You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there." That is another way of saying the place where his tabernacle will rest, or the place where his temple will be built. So the where of the Passover changes. No longer is it celebrated in the house of the people of Israel. Now it's to be celebrated within the temple, in the temple in Jerusalem. Beyond that, actually, in Deuteronomy 16, God forbids Israel to continue celebrating the Passover in the same way that they did when they first exited out of Egypt. So you see that in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 16. It says there, "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose." And so where he says in Exodus 12, you're to celebrate it in your house, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 5, he says, "You may not celebrate it in any of the towns that I give to you." There's only one place where the Passover can be celebrated, and that is in Jerusalem. So the location of the Passover is different. It's not the same as the first manifestation of the Passover. It's now to be celebrated in Jerusalem. But finally, in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16, you also see that the people who are to participate in this Passover is also adjusted by God moving forward as they enter into the Promised Land. And in verse 16 of chapter 16, it says, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose." There are three feasts: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And those three feasts are to be celebrated in Jerusalem, and not all of the family was to participate in that meal, but only the males were to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say that the other members of the families are to be prohibited from going up, but all the males only are required to participate in this covenant meal. Now, it says all the males. Who are the males? How many males? From the newborn male to the oldest male that you can find? Well, it's not necessarily defined in this passage. You can try to find some guidance in other places. You can look at Numbers 1. Numbers 1 is the census of Israel. Numbers 1, verse 2 and 3. And there, the males are all the males who are 20 years and older. They are to be counted. And it says, "Count all the males," and the males are those who are 20 years and older, those who are able to go to war. So, when you think about the covenant meal, The covenant meal isn't eaten by all of the people of Israel. Just as the covenant sign, circumcision, isn't received by all the people of Israel. It's not applied to all the people of Israel, only to the males. That's because the first time God institutes an event is not necessarily the norm for all the subsequent celebrations that follow after it. It could be that the first celebration that God gives is a unique celebration. You can think of other instances in God's Word. For example, in Acts 2, when you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that is a unique event. Even in the rest of the book of Acts, you might have some minor copies of that first Pentecost, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is never repeated in the same way as it is in Acts 2. God's firsts are not always His abiding pattern for subsequent events. But whatever pattern He does eventually establish to be upheld by the people of His choosing, whatever pattern He does establish forms the covenant obligation for His people. God commands, and His people must obey. Now, what's encouraging for us as we look at Exodus 12, as we see this rule for the Passover, we see that from verse 49, that the law that God makes about the Passover is the same for everyone. It's the same for Israel as it is for the sojourner, as it is for the foreigner, as it is for the hired worker. Whoever you may be, this is the law of God to participate in God's covenant meal. You must be circumcised. You must be belonging to the tribe of Abram biologically or by adoption, so to speak. And that is the law of the Passover. That law is not to be bent. It's not to be rearranged. It's not to be changed because one person doesn't like it as much as the other. And so we adjust the rule. No, God says there's one rule. One rule for Israel, one rule for the sojourner that lives among you. And so we see God making that rule. God is the author of that rule, the rule of His covenant meal. But what we see in the last two verses is, in fact, that the people obey this rule that God establishes. The first part of the text is God imposing His covenant obligations on His people, while the last part of the text is the people living, assuming the obligations that God has given to them. At this stage of Israel's history, they meet these covenant obligations completely. It says in our text that Israel's response is to obey just as the Lord commanded. The God who made all the world, Yahweh, the Lord, as He's described here in this passage, they did just as the Lord has said. He spoke, and His covenant people obeyed Him. Now, that's not always the way of Israel. It's not even always the way of Israel when it comes to the Passover. As Israel's history progresses, we see Israel neglecting the Passover and neglecting it fairly severely. You can look in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, where you have this description of Hezekiah's reforms. And as part of Hezekiah's reforms, there is a restoration of the celebration of the Passover, because it says in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5, that Israel had not kept it, the Passover, as often as prescribed. Israel didn't persevere in the faithfulness that they exhibit here in the land of Egypt. But at the beginning, when the covenant meal is first established, they are covenant keepers. They live in accordance to the covenant obligations that the Lord lays on them. The failure to keep the covenant obligations, of course, leads to the exile of Israel. And they're sent out because instead of being covenant keepers, they become covenant breakers. And this very scenario is already anticipated in several places in the Law of Moses. We want to look specifically at Leviticus 26 tonight. And in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 15, there is this prediction of what will happen. Israel, says Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Israel will spurn the statutes of the Lord, and if their soul abhors His rules so that they will not do all His commandments but break God's covenant, then he goes through a series of increasing consequences that God will bring to bear in the lives of the people of Israel, the final one being being led out of the land of promise into exile. And yet, the great comfort of the gospel is found in that same chapter. Even when Moses is anticipating the faithlessness of the people of Israel, there is included in them the gospel. The gospel which is found in God's covenant relationship. It's a reminder of what happened in Genesis 15. Again, remember in Genesis 15 when there's that ceremony, the animals cut in half, that God only walked through that path of the dead animals. He is the one who declares his everlasting faithfulness to his people. And so in Leviticus 26 and verse 40 to 42, there is already the avenue given to the people of Israel for how they can return from this exile. It is through the repentance of over their sin. Through repentance, the people of God can be restored to the land of promise. Now, I want to make it clear. It is not faithfulness of man that keeps him in covenant with God, but it is God's faithfulness to man that keeps him in covenant with God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 records that beautiful song that seems to be a song anyways, where it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That is the hope of the Christian in terms of covenant keeping. We are all covenant breakers. Whenever we sin against any of God's commandments, we become covenant breakers, deserving of exile, deserving to be cast out of his presence. But God, the covenant-keeping God, is faithful where we are not. Now, that's not to say that the covenant, the person who lives in covenant with God can sin with impunity, can live in the flesh, but it is an acknowledgement of the arrangement within the covenant of grace. We are not given life because of our merit. We are not given life because of our good works. We are given life because God is faithful even when we are not. And so as Israel leaves Egypt, as they are the recipients of this great covenant rescue that God gives them because of his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because his promise rests on them now, he strengthens their assurance, he strengthens their confidence by giving them this covenant meal that they can celebrate every year. The meal that says the Passover lamb is slain so that the angel of death passed over our houses, so that instead of death resting upon Israel, we were given life as we were led out of Egypt. That is the promise that God gives for Israel. God has spared them from judgment, and in his mercy, he is leading them out of bondage into the promised land, into the land of hope, the land of peace, and he gives them the Passover to help them remember. And so now, as God's covenant people, there are two things for us to remember as we come face to face with this institution of the Passover meal here in Egypt. And the first thing that I want us to remember is that we should celebrate God's covenant meal. Now, today, I'm not asserting that we should celebrate the Passover. There is no Passover feast for the Christian today. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has appeared. He has come. His sacrifice is perfect, and it doesn't need to be repeated ever. But that doesn't mean that there's not another covenant meal that God has instituted for his people. Even Jesus Christ himself, the last time he celebrated the Passover, he modified it, introducing in its place the Lord's Supper. And in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, there's not a Passover lamb anymore, but we have the bread which represents the body of Christ. And the blood of the lamb isn't spread on the doorposts of the houses. Instead, the blood of Christ is spread on the doorposts of our hearts. Those are the signs of the covenant that are part of the Lord's Supper celebration. And it's recorded that way when Jesus institutes the supper, that this is a covenant meal. So you can look at different places where the meal is instituted. Mark 14 and verse 24, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Or you could go to Luke 22 and verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so you have the renewal of the covenant meal. Again, God changes certain aspects of the covenant meal, but the significance of the covenant meal remains the same. Again, the wear of the covenant meal is now different. Again, it's not celebrated in Jerusalem anymore. It's not celebrated in the temple, but it is celebrated in the church. And so you can go to 1 Corinthians 11, the very chapter where Paul reiterates the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus had instituted in the gospel. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 11. And there in verse 17, he talks about the Lord's Supper being celebrated when the saints have gathered together. Wherever those saints may be, where the saints have been gathered together, that's where the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. It's a church meal, a covenant meal to be celebrated when the covenant family is gathered together. And at the same time, again, the who is different. We saw it went from all of the people of Israel to celebrate it to only the males 20 years older are to celebrate it. Now we have, again, the who changing. Who is to participate in the Lord's Supper? And in 1 Corinthians 11, again, we see that the people who should partake in this meal is actually greatly expanded over the Old Testament covenant meal. No longer is it just the males who are 20 years and older, but now it's male and female who can discern the meaning of the meal, who are able to examine themselves, who are publicly able to make a credible profession of their faith, who can proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. That is the expansion, the changes that come to the covenant meal. It's not that the meaning of the covenant meal is changed. Again, the blood of the Passover lamb is applied to the hearts of the covenant family, and the angel of death passes them over, so to speak. So in some sense, the Lord's Supper remains a Passover meal, but it is changed. The where is different and the who is different. But even in those changes, the church has at times made two mistakes, two errant responses to this covenant meal, not being careful enough to guard it, even as the covenant meal was guarded at the institution of the Passover. And one of the errors that fails to guard this new covenant meal is the practice of paedo communion. This is the practice of giving children the elements as members of the covenant family, simply because they are members of the covenant family, therefore they participate in the covenant family meal. And those proponents of paedo communion, many of whom are sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they often appeal to the Passover to justify their practice. And they say all people participated in the Passover, and so all people should participate in the Lord's Supper. But we know from Deuteronomy 16, that in fact, that not everybody of the family of Israel participated in the Passover meal. Only the males 20 years and older were required to go to Jerusalem to participate in the Lord's Supper. But even without Deuteronomy 16, even without this call for only some of Israel to participate in this meal, the very warning of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 should be sufficient for us to say, no, this is not a meal that is for everyone. Because Scripture warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 that to participate in the Lord's Supper as a hypocrite leads to judgment. It leads to judgment. Will there be hypocrites who participate in this meal? Undoubtedly there will be, because we can't look into the human heart. The church who is to guard this meal can't look into the human heart. But we do know for certain that we should not encourage somebody who can't discern, who can't work through what is signified in this meal. We shouldn't encourage them to participate in this meal, because by their very participation, they're eating and drinking judgment on themselves. If you can't discern the body, you're eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And so this is God's meal, and is only for those whom he has permitted to participate, just as in the Passover celebration in Exodus 12. The participants in the Passover was guarded, and so it is in the Lord's Supper. The participants in the Lord's Supper must be guarded. So paedo communion is one way in which this covenant meal hasn't been protected in the New Testament church. Another practice that leads to the profaning of the Lord's table is the practice of open communion. Now, this is the practice that doesn't warn, but welcomes anyone who wants to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, from Exodus 12:49, we see that the stranger who sojourns in Israel can only partake if he becomes one of the people of Israel, if he becomes a Hebrew. Well, we don't circumcise anymore. We have a different covenant sign now, the covenant sign of baptism. So what's the New Testament equivalent? What's the New Testament equivalent for participating in the Lord's Supper? The New Testament equivalent is this. The visitor who has not professed faith in Christ, who has not joined himself to the family of God in the church, who has not taken membership vows in the church, that person should not participate in the Lord's Supper. In our day and age, we have actually a laxity about this that is foreign to the history of the church. If you look at church history and you look at the practice of the church in the first, second, third, fourth centuries, in those centuries, actually, if you were not a member of the church and the church was going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you would be asked to leave. You wouldn't even be allowed to stay in the building. You would be asked to remove yourself because this was the covenant meal of God. Now, we don't have to practice that, and we don't practice it that way at Cliffwood. We warn people, we fence the table in that sense. But the principle is this. The unbeliever who visits the church should not partake in the meal. It's a mercy to him to keep him from participating in this meal. Should that person want to participate in the meal, in the covenant meal, he or she must become Israel. He or she must become a church member in order to participate in this covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. Now, that is not to discourage participation. In fact, it's the opposite. To limit who can partake in the Lord's table is to actually encourage participation in the Lord's Supper. There is a strong encouragement not to withdraw from the table, but to join with a body so that you can participate in this meal, in this special covenant meal that God has prepared for his people. Israel celebrated it one time a year, and in Jerusalem. But we live in the shadows. We live outside of those shadows. We live in the New Covenant church, and so we celebrate it differently. It's not just once a year. There's not only one way that you can do it. Some churches celebrate it once a week. We celebrate it every other week. Some churches celebrate it once a month. But there is a more frequent celebration of this covenant meal, and it is participated in by more people, male and female, all who have professed faith in Christ, who are able to examine themselves according to the Scripture. So celebrate. Celebrate God's covenant meal as God's covenant people. And the second thing we want to learn from this passage of Scripture is that obedience to God is a precise thing. You see, keeping the covenant regulations that God lays upon us is not an issue of approximation. It is not an issue of trying to get as close as we can or being generalists about it, so to speak. It's not saying this is close enough. It's not about having a good feeling about what we're doing or thinking that our innovation is a neat thing. The worship of God and walking in his commandments is to walk carefully in the words of his covenant. You see, God's covenant obligations are real. And God's covenant obligations are precise. They are his commandments. And God is concerned with the way we respond to the words of his covenant. We looked at King Hezekiah earlier on in the sermon. There was another king in the land of Judah in 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah. He also led a series of reforms. He became king when he was 8 years old, and he was known for his reforms. And as part of his reforms, you remember the temple was cleared out. And as the temple was being cleared out and repaired, they actually found the book of the law. They had lost it. They didn't know what it was anymore. And so the priest finds the book of the law, and he goes to the king, and he reads it to the king, and the king is convicted. And the king turns around and has this book of the law read in the presence of all the important people, in the presence of the people in general. And it is called the Book of the covenant. In verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 34, King Josiah swears to live according to these words of the book of the covenant. It's significant. The covenant-keeping God requires these obligations, precise obligations, upon His covenant people. And so in Exodus 12 and verse 50, when it says that all the people did just as the Lord commanded, we see the people of Israel walking carefully in the obligations of the covenant that God imposes on them. And that's the right way for God's covenant people to live. To know the God of Abraham who makes covenant with them. To celebrate and commemorate that covenant by participation in His covenant meal. To live according to all the words of that covenant that He gives. To define how we are to live in that covenant. The commandments, they are God's blessing. They're not a curse that God gives to us, but they are a blessing. And when in weakness and sin we fail to walk in faithfulness, we have the reminder through this meal that we come into the presence of God not because of what we have done, but that the Lord God of heaven was faithful to us even when we were faithless. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we're commemorating in this covenant meal, the reminder that God is faithful even when we are not. And so the life of the Christian is lived in covenant with God. And this covenant has structure. It's not random. It has structure. It has promises and obligations. The promises, God fulfills what you cannot. God sends His Son to take the punishment that you could not bear. God promises to give you the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him, a faith that He implants in you. And so the promises are from God. This Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of his people. He's not the mediator of all people. He's the mediator of His people. Just those who belong to Him. And for them, Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed God's law. For them, Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore the wrath of God. He was a propitiation for our sins. And to them, and only to them, God gives a grateful heart, a heart that is set on worshiping Him, a heart that is set on loving Him. That is the privilege of living in covenant with God. That is the privilege of knowing God's ways. It's to know what He has done and to know what He has commanded. And then because you are God's covenant son, or because you are God's covenant daughter, you have the privilege of going out and doing just that with grateful and thankful hearts. Let's pray together.